My dear brothers and sisters, it's a pleasure to be with you this evening and to share with you the things that I have found in ancient documents that confirm Joseph Smith as a prophet of God and that the restoration is true. The great Joseph. For one thing alone, he commands the respect and awe of any who take more than a passing glance at his works. And that is the vast scope of his work. He has given us what purports to be original fragments in inspired translation of books of Adam, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Moses, Zenos, John. Do you recall where those are? And a full-scale epic from the separation from the tower. And also a thousand-year history of a lost civilization. An account of great complexity and detail. And all of these things were given out as true history. No equivocation. Has any other author ever even remotely approached such a performance for our sheer daring? But daring was the least part of it. The infinite invention. Names. Hundreds of names in the Book of Mormon. Where did he get them? Places, institutions, events, and the powerful presentation with its inexhaustible variety and rapid succession of intensely dramatic situations. The manifest sincerity of all of it. The clear purpose and meaning and the frightening relevance to our own day. All of this is not surpassed. And the most remarkable feat of all was getting the whole thing straight the first time. There are no snags or loose ends discoverable to the reader struggling desperately to follow all the threads that Joseph Smith handled so adroitly. What more could scholars in a dozen fields ask for should they ever really decide to run exhaustive tests on him? And it is he who invites the tests. After 150 years, these histories are still on public display and available without the slightest apology or retraction of any of the claims made for them in the beginning. The great Joseph. We want to go back to the first one mentioned in terms of the books that he has given us as a legacy, that of Adam. Tonight we want to deal with those ancient documents that confirm Mormon doctrines of Adam. All of these books and resource materials you see here in front of me, all of these are non-Mormon texts. I will try to identify them as I go along and quote from them without too much elucidation of the actual doctrines that they confirm, for I assume that all of you have been reading weekly and in your gospel doctrine classes and elsewhere, studying the gospel so that you're prepared to see the parallels yourselves. In some of these ancient texts, by way of introduction, particularly in the Mandean texts assembled by Lady Drower, we have passages that represent the blessed departing on their journey to the worlds, no plural, worlds of light, and sojourn for a time in the Masunaya Kusta, which is an Elysium in which they eat from heavenly trees, food that is sweet and living, wholesome fare and drink living waters. See the parallels to the Tree of Life and visions of Lehi and Nephi? These texts refer to a world before the material cosmos, in which they exist in the images or counterparts of everything, and being later created on earth. With their material doubles, they retain connection and eventually reunite with them. An outline of the spiritual creations. We're going to deal with the subject of Adam in three parts. Essentially with his pre-existence, his co-creator relationship with Jesus Christ, his activities in the fall and on earth, and then some aspects of the future. Now we go to one relevant tradition, and this is in the Amoric Anthology, in the early rabbinic sources. Here we have Legends of Adam, and there's a defense against the idea that Adam is God's partner in creation. This is interesting, for Joseph Smith did state that many people had deleted material, and here we're in confrontation with rabbis who have recorded material where they're trying to deny that God had a partner in creation. But nonetheless, he did, and we know that. The forefather is there, says an ancient Coptic text. Adam is there, who is of the light. In another source, on Sethian materials, Coptic materials, here we find we may accept the influence of sources known to Epiphanius. According to these sources, the heavenly world shows a complicated entity of male and female forces. See, we wanted to establish that there were male and female in the pre-existence. My tape number 79 deals with other Nag Hammadi texts and Coptic texts, which refer to the mother in heaven and other such things. And so let's go to a Manichaean text to confirm the same thing. Here we have reference to the father of greatness and the mother of the living and the first man, her son. You can see who these are referring to, the father, the mother, and the son, Jesus Christ. Now, there were discoveries made at Ugarit in 1930, a very ancient city in the northern part of the northeastern corner of the Mediterranean. And since the finds at Ugarit in the 1930s, some have recognized that the ancient Near Eastern concept of a divine council and the function of that council as a judiciary body is very much alive in the biblical text. Jehovah was envisaged as presiding over a council of heavenly beings. Philo provides some evidence for the identification of a heavenly man, where there's evidence concerning an angel helping God at creation. That's quite complicated. But in the Adam traditions of this Jewish writer, we find that Philo identifies the heavenly man with the Logos, which is identified with God's archangel and principal helper in creation. Now, many of the archangels were defined as Logos. Sometimes the Logos is defined elsewhere as Jesus Christ himself. And in fact, that's the identification we will find here in some of the texts. And with this heavenly man, or Jesus Christ, is associated God's archangel. There is an extraordinary amount of Adam's speculation in apocalyptic and pseudepigraphal writings, often including descriptions of Adam's heavenly enthronement and glorification. We would expect that. Adam legends are certainly well ramified later in Jewish, Christian, Gnostic, Mandean, Manichaean, and other documents. The rabbis themselves record legends about Adam, even though they find some of this speculation dangerous, because they warn specifically against the considering of Adam as God's partner. In another document called The Angel of the Lord, and the reference made to the heavenly man, we find that Adam has acted as God's associate in the creation. Now, the Gospel of the Egyptians, one of the very first books published on the Nag Hammadi material, we find there that Adamus is a light which radiates from the light. He is the first man, he through whom and to whom everything became and without whom nothing became. A Neocene homily summarized by Hippolytus discusses the celestial animus, and he is said to have brought chaotic matter to rest in primordial times. Here we have then matter available, unorganized. In fact, in another place in Polmondris, we find that he had the permission by the Father to create. In the Age of the Lord, a book which discusses some of these, we find this: O Adam, behold, I have made you king, priest, prophet, ruler, head, and guide of all creatures. They shall serve you and belong to you, and I have given you dominion over all I have created. Now, in a Coptic discourse on the angel of death, whose name is Abaddon by name, delivered by Timothy, who was the patriarch of Alexandria in the 4th century, you also find the idea of Adam being installed in heaven as the viceroy of God. Many of these ancient documents were buried or become obscure or lost by the 4th century. In this document it says, And all the hosts of heaven worshiped God at first, and then they worshiped Adam, saying, Hail, you image and likeness of God. Remember that Adam in his experience, in the visions found in the book of Moses and the very great prize, was informed that he was after the similitude of the only begotten, who was a direct likeness of Father. God says of Adam in this Slavonic Book of Enoch, found in 1863, one of the texts coming out of Russia, where the largest Hebrew collection in the world, assembled by Ferkovic, over 2,500 documents, has recently been confirmed to be the oldest Hebrew collection in the world. In this text it says, I placed him on earth, speaking of God, saying of Adam, a second angel, honorable, great, and glorious. I appointed him a ruler, to rule the earth, to have my wisdom. And there was none like him on earth of all my existing creatures. Now, a genuinely Jewish Haggadah narrating that God commands the angels to worship Adam is found in the Midrash Rabbati, which was fathered on Rabbi Moses Sardarshan of Narbonne, who lived in the 11th century. This story is also quoted by Raimundus Martinus, where it is told that Satan was cast down when he refused to pay honor to Adam. Now, I have a separate tape on Lucifer, so I won't discuss too many of the aspects of Lucifer in this particular thing and discussion this evening on Adam. But most certainly, the preexistence of Satan is confirmed here and in other documents. In the angel of the Lord, the first formed father of the world who was created alone can only be Adam. He was created first. A. D. Pontsommer pointed out the designation that he's the father of the world was a well-known name of the creator of the world in the Hellenistic age. We must conclude that there were Jews who conceived of the idea that the heavenly man, to be identified later with Jesus Christ, who is regarded as pre-existent or as having come into being, had performed creational activities. Now, since Adam took over traits from the heavenly man, we come across even the bizarre notion that the first man, Adam, had acted as a creator. Now, Philo states, he's a Jewish writer in the early centuries, a strange affiliation if you think that the reference is to the man composed of body and soul, but if it refers to the incorporeal man, who is no other than the divine image, that's the heavenly man, you will admit that the name has been given him most appropriately, for the Father of all caused him to spring forth as his eldest son, whom he elsewhere calls firstborn, and the begotten one, who imitates his father's ways. Now here we have absolute confirmation of Jesus Christ. He is the firstborn, and the eldest, and the only begotten. Here, the heavenly man and divine image is said to be God's eldest son and firstborn, and is ascribed with the work of creation. Elsewhere, the eldest son and firstborn of God is said to be the Logos. This finishes the confirmation of Jesus Christ. And the creation is the function of the Logos, or the eldest son, or the firstborn, or the only begotten, and he has as an associate creator a man called Adam. In another series of studies, we find there are three individuals who instruct Adam, and we'll come upon them in additional texts. We find that they are later identified as members of the 12, Peter, James, and John. We have references to them in some of the writings, and the passages are rather interesting, and we'll come to them as we proceed. Now, in the Berlin Papyrus, a Coptic text, the first man, Adam, was really the third sent one at the creation. The first chapter of Genesis suggests that Father sent Jesus Christ, Michael, or Adam, and the Holy Ghost, for Ruach Elohim brooded upon the waters. According to the Apocryphon of Adam, Adam was awakened from his deep sleep. Whoever said he was put into a deep sleep? By three men from on high who said to him, Adam, awake. Arise, hear the teaching of the Savior. It was through a team of three, according to the Sophia Christi, that God created everything, employing them as his agents. And as the Abaton puts it, the Father instructed the Son, who in turn instructed the great angel to go down and form a new world. But they didn't merely delegate the work, they worked together. The three, says our source, stretched forth their hands. Now, Codex Brucinius, another Coptic text, says, whenever that light-giving spark is sent, it is always followed by three sent ones to give instruction. Are you getting the implication here? Other worlds had preceded this one. This was a new world. So in any world, those who receive the spark will also find three helpers ready to instruct them. Where does it say that Jesus Christ had the 12 to help him in the beginning? Look in the first chapter of Nephi in the Book of Mormon. Here's another interesting passage from the Ginza, which is a Mandean document, where the evil spirits say, now note this, this is what the evil spirits are saying. They claim this world for their own. They have been cast down here. This is theirs. They don't like the people intruding. Now these three men, they say, are in the world, and they're not really men. They're light and glory. And they have come down to this little Adam. He's little Adam, Enosh. Now because he has taken on flesh, and he's very susceptible to ills of the world, he's helpless and alone in the world. And these three men are intruding, they say, in our world. The children of men have taken over the earth. They are really strangers who speak the language of the three men. They've accepted the teachings of the three men and rejected us in our world and refused to acknowledge our kingdom and our glory. Have you heard something like that before? And thus the evil ones plot to overthrow Adam, who is hoping for the Savior. Note that expectation of Adam. He's the teacher of life, the Savior. He's hoping for him to come down and teach him, to give him aid and support. Now this ancient document says God gave an order that the angel should come and keep Adam company. And at the beginning, it was the Lord himself and two companions who instructed Adam and Eve in everything. Know that Father and the Son did instruct Adam in the garden. Adam and Eve were taught then by Christ. And Christ says, I taught Adam and Eve the hymns and the order of prayer. That is, how to mount up or return to heaven and the pattern of the universe. In sending three, God said to the pure one, go call Adam and Eve and all their descendants and teach them concerning everything about the kingdom of light and the world of light. Now the 29th section of Doctrine and Covenants promises Adam that none of his children for the first and second generation will die until they have received the gospel. So this document confirms part of that. He is to be sent two angels which will be him to keep him company and warn him against Satan. The Berlin Papyri also says, and teach them, Adam and Eve and his posterity, chastity. We read of another team of three when Adam called upon God. The great spirit sent to him from the land of greatness the three who belonged to the 12 who were hidden in the veil of light. And these were later Peter, James, and John. Now Elohim, Jehovah, and Michael, and all the angels came down. I will come, and my Father, and Michael, Jehovah says, we are the great three who have visited the earth. They are all matched by three violent ones and the watchers. Going to heaven in these ancient texts is constantly being described as a return to an old home. Now the Tista Sophia, which is another Coptic text that comes out of Egypt, says that it is the nature of every creation to seek more roomy space. It's an expanding universe that these people describe. Every creation has its tendency to seek a more roomy place. Every kingdom requires space. We will go down for there's space there. By the laws of plenitude or perfect economy, no space should be wasted and none should be crowded. There is abundant room in thy paradise, says the 11th Ode of Solomon, and nothing else therein. There's no waste, nor is there crowding. In the Mandean text, the Ginza, a very important, very old work, Jesus is told, go down to that place where there are no skinas. Now, this seems to have the same word in Greek called skini, meaning tent or dwelling place. Or go down where there is no dwelling place yet. In Syriac, it means an occupied place. The Father says, in effect, go down to that place where there are no worlds yet. Create there for us another world after the fashion of the sons of salvation. One aspect of Adam being brought to the earth was his forgetting. Let's see if we can find confirmation for that in the ancient documents. In the letter of Eugnostus, one of the Nag Hammadi texts, and there was about 61 tractates in that discovery, it says, and the fetter of his forgetting fetters him according to the will of Sophia, or wisdom. But you were sent by the Son, who was sent that you might be enlightened and remove yourselves from the forgetting. We'll come up with some more information on that as we go along. Now the gods held a council in a book called The Nature of the Gods, or The Hypostasis of the Archeons. And they said, come, let us make a man of dust from the earth. Now the spirit came out of the adamantine earth. It came down. It dwelt in him. And then man became a living soul. Note the combination. A pre-existent spirit was brought to earth and put in the body to make the person a living soul. There's more in the text that defines some details of this. In the Wisdom of Solomon, we have this. God created man either in the state of or for the purpose of immortality. Remember what it says in the book of Moses, what Father's duties were or his work to bring to pass immortality and eternal life of man. So we'll need to confirm some of that in these ancient documents. The body actually limits and burdens the understanding spirit or mind. The wicked do not finally triumph when they harm the righteous, for the soul of the righteous live on. For the righteous, despite their physical destruction, there's immortality beyond death. Satan deceived Eve because he envied Adam and Eve. says this ancient book, The Wisdom of Solomon. Then in a book called The Portraits of Adam in Early Judaism, and we'll quote it quite frequently, it makes mention that because the soul and not the body is immortal, the righteous are immortal, although their bodies are destroyed. And that's a distinction made in Mormon doctrine as well. So Philo, in that same source book, proceeds to argue that if a part of the creation is a copy of God's image, the Logos, then the whole of creation must be a copy as well. And we would agree with that. Philo regards the human race as composite in character. Right well does he say this, for nothing earthborn is more like God than man. Now in another document there's an interesting couplet. Is this familiar to you? Remember what Lorenzo Snow said. Man on earth is a mortal God. God in heaven is an immortal man. How remarkable to have that couplet confirmed in an ancient document. First, man was created last, that he might come to a prepared banquet. The banquet consisted of the means of living, physical supplies, food, and the means of living well. Philo's anthropology, the human race, is body and mind, and the mind is immortal. In an ancient book called the Popol Vuh, which is a Mesoamerican text, not available at the time of Joseph Smith, though it was available in Spain and in Spanish, it was not translated in English till about 1950. This is interesting because it shows that Mesoamerican knowledge reflects the Book of Mormon. This deals with the creation. And as I go through this, reflect back upon the fourth and fifth chapter of Abraham. This is the account of how all was in suspense, all calm, in silence, all motionless, still, and the expanse of the sky was empty. I'll skip along through the text since it's fairly long, just to hit highlights so you see the parallels. There was neither man, nor animal, birds, or fishes, and the surface of the earth had not appeared. There was nothing brought together. There was nothing standing, only the calm water. Nothing existed. Then the Creator, the Maker, Tepu and Gukumats, the forefathers. Gukumats becomes the actual first man, the forefather on the earth. So in Mesoamerica, we have texts confirming that one of the co-creators became the forefather or first father on the earth. And there's reference here to the heart of heaven, which is the name of God. Then came the word. Tepu and Gokumets came together. This is Christ and Michael. In the darkness in the night, Tepu and Gokumets talked together. They talked then, discussing and deliberating. They agreed. They united their words and their thoughts. Then they planned the creation. Do you remember what it mentions in the fourth and fifth chapter of Abraham? Then Tepu and Gukumats came together. They conferred about life and light. Thus let it be done. Let the emptiness be filled. Let the earth appear. Let there be light. Then the earth was created by them. They created the earth and said, instantly it was made. When the mountains appeared from the waters, our work, our creation shall be finished. They answered, and so it was they made perfect the work when they did it after thinking and meditating upon it. In the fourth book of Ezra, Adam is stated as being an immortal being who lived in a supra-mundane paradise. Ezra depicts Adam before God breathed in him the breath of life, and that Adam existed in the presence of God, as Michael he would have. Again in fourth Ezra, we have the question, where is paradise if the earth is not yet created? Paradise exists opposite places such as hell. Paradise is opened and the tree of life is planted. The inference to be drawn from these statements is that God led Adam into a supramundane paradise and reflects Adam's pre-existent state. The belief that Adam was immortal in paradise also underlies 4th Ezra again, where Ezra expresses this idea negatively. Death came because of Adam's transgression. We accept that. Immortality is promised in the age to come to reverse the mortality of this age. 4th Ezra continues, the portraits of Adam in 4th Ezra, therefore, are the direct result of the debate concerning individual responsibility and hereditary sinfulness. Uriel, in 4th Ezra denies that there's hereditary sinfulness. He regards Adam as the first sinner whose transgressions brought about a world which is full of physical evils. This world does not make sin inevitable, but on the contrary, it is a testing ground for the righteous. The eschatological reward cannot depend entirely upon obedience, for people inevitably sin. Future reward is contingent upon human obedience and God's mercy. God formed humanity with God's hands. The human race is described in 4th Ezra as God's image. The meaning of imago is similarity to God, because he is made like you. Third, all things were created for the human race. The righteous appear as the inheritors of eschatological paradise. Again, in 4th Ezra, Uriel unequivocally affirms individual responsibility. These difficulties we have here and experience are a test and a contest through which individuals can act responsibly in obedience and receive their reward in the age to come. Although Uriel regards Adam as the first person who fell prey to the evil seed, he never regards the sin of Adam as determinative of the sinfulness of the human race. And that's a prominent Mormon belief. We believe that Adam would be punished for his own transgressions, and so will man, and that we won't be punished for what Adam did, except that we take upon mortality. In 2 Baruch, it states, where two authors agree that righteous will receive their reward at the eschatological resurrection, and righteousness is accessible. The fervent obedience to the law assures an individual of future reward. Each individual is able to determine his or her destiny in the age to come. In Valentinian, a text coming from the Nag Hammadi, he was a contender to be a pope in the early centuries, but lost out, and started somewhat an apostasy or a religion of his own, which may be actually closer to the truth than people realize. But he says, from the beginning you are immortal and children of eternal life. You wish to take death to yourself as your portion in order that you might destroy it and annihilate it utterly, and that death might die in you and through you. When you destroy the world and yourselves are not destroyed, then you are lords over the whole creation and over all decay. Remember what Joseph Smith has taught and what we teach in the gospel and what is taught in the New Testament. If you lose your soul and gain the whole world, you're lost. But if you gain the world through the losing of your own soul and giving yourself in service and in love, then you've gained the world. There is a catechism found in the Pallavian text that's kind of interesting. Man is by origin a spiritual being, and his spirit is in the shape of what the Zoroastrians called his vravashi, or vravar, meaning pre-exists his body. Both body and soul are creatures of God. The soul is not eternally preexistent, says the ancient text, but that the soul belongs to God, and to God is his return. There are other texts that do affirm, in tape number 79, that there is the essentially eternally existing ecclesia, or spirit of man, that's uncreated and uncreatable. Then we're born into the family of God, and there we take upon ourselves spiritual bodies. And in a sense, this is what the Pahlavi texts are talking about. In the Portraits of Adam in Early Judaism, a book that has many assembled materials, the impious suffer eternal death, which belongs and begins with their physical death. In Genesis, this physical death affects all people. Now, in the Wisdom of Solomon, eternal death affects only the wicked. The soul is distinct from the body. It is borrowed and will return to God when the body perishes. The author of the ancient text employs the word spirit and soul to express his belief that within the body dwells a spirit, independent of that body, which may be destined for immortality. Only the soul is immortal. Again, in some of the Pahlavi texts, we have deeds are the criterion by which alone a man can be judged. At death, the departed soul is judged by the gods. At the end of time, men's bodies will be resurrected again and will participate in what is called the final body, from which all evil will have been expelled. the transformation is brought about by the Savior, who appears at the end of time to initiate the reign of eternal beatitude after there has been a final purification of all souls, whether just or sinful, and when the denizens of hell, having suffered the temporal punishment due to their sins, emerge again to partake in everlasting life and everlasting bliss. Here are overtones of the section 76, 84, and 88. In the Pahlavi text, the Zoroastrian Persian text, recently translated by Zahner, the question comes, who am I? To whom do I belong? From whence have I come? Whether do I return? From what stock and lineage am I? What is my function and duty on earth, and what is my reward in the world to come? Do I belong to the God or to the demons? Do I belong to the good or to the wicked? Where does my profit lie? Who is my friend? Who is my enemy? From whom is light and from whom darkness? From whom is order and from whom disorder? From whom is mercy and from whom pitilessness? Then it goes on and states the answer to some of these. My stock and lineage is from God. My mother is Spandamard. My father is Ormazd. My humanity is from Mare and Marain, Adam and Eve, who were the first seed and offspring of Gaiamart, of God. To form my function and to do my duty means that I should believe that God is, was, and evermore shall be, and that his kingdom is undying. This could be an affirmative statement by any Latter-day Saint today. Now, in a book called The Creation of Man, again part of the Mandean material, we have this statement. Come now, we will create Adam and Eve, the head of a whole family. But Adam was created differently. Here's what it says. Adam, who was created differently from all people, because Adam is the son of God himself. We would affirm that. Josephus employs a Greek verb to emphasize that the soul and spirit were implanted in the body, and offers the origin of Eve's name in her being the mother of all living in that context. In the book Sirach and Menserah, Eliphaz the Temanite attributes to the first man that to which no other person has had access. Listen carefully. Are you the first man that was born? Adam would have to affirm he was. Were you brought forth before the hills? This is a preexistent question here. Have you listened in the counsels of gods? That takes us back to Kolob and to the grand councils mentioned in the fourth and fifth chapter of Abraham. Do you limit wisdom to yourself? Now, if you can answer all those three questions in that ancient text, then you will know Mormon doctrine. Now, again, in the Mandean text, we go back to Adam and Eve, and here's what it says. We will arrange a marriage for Adam. We will instruct him and make him take a wife. We will give Adam a wife and make a companion for him. A companion we will make for him, and we will make his family numerous. A wedding, therefore, we prepared for Adam. We gave Eve to him as a wife. I think that quite beautifully described there. But now we need to ask the question from any text. What's the relationship between Adam and Eve? 725 Christian denominations, none of them teach preexistence. And the Jewish, 732 different sects of the Jewish kingdom today, which one of them teaches about preexistence and details about Adam and Eve? Well, in the Persian Pahlavi text going back to 1200 to 1300 BC and probably originating from Abrahamic traditions, we have this statement translated by Zahner. He says, the text we have translated in this chapter tells us of the first man, Mashe, and his sister, Mashin, how they came into being, what they did, and how they fell from grace. Here we have then the confirmation that Adam and Eve were brother and sister. In the Gospel of Philip, a Nag Hammadi text, one of the 61 found in 1945 and announced in 1948, in the days when Eve was in Adam, there was no death. Remember Mormon doctrine concerning there was no death before the fall. Through the Holy Spirit we are reborn, but we are born through Christ. Therefore it is fitting to baptize in the light and in the water, but the light is the anointing. And I think you can see the essential truths there. The baptism is the holy house. You enter in that far with baptism. But the redemption is the holy of the holy. And this would be for terrestrial, telestial beings. At least they're going to get redeemed and resurrected. But the Holy of Holies is the bridal chamber. The anointing has the resurrection and the redemption. The redemption is in the bridal chamber. The bridal chamber has mirrored walls, says Truman Madsen, but the bridal chamber is in that which is more exalted. The bridal chamber is the marriage for time and eternity, and is referred to elsewhere. Note this in the same text. But the woman is united to her husband in the bridal chamber, and those who have been united in the bridal chamber shall no longer be separated. I think we could go along with that. In further texts of the Mandeans, we have Adam the man and Eve the woman were fashioned, and the soul fell into the body. When the souls fell into the body, they knew and discerned all things. When the soul fell into them, they found themselves in the garden of trees, paradise, the Garden of Eden. When they were in the garden of trees, they knew and discerned nothing. Forgetfulness had finally overtaken them at that time. Now we go to the Gospel of Truth to get more information on this forgetfulness. The forgetfulness did not come into being with the Father, even if it came into being because of Him. But what comes into being in Him is knowledge. This became manifest, that the forgetfulness should be set at naught and the Father be known. Since the forgetfulness came into being because the Father was not known, then from the moment when the Father is known, forgetfulness will no longer exist. Isn't that the original sin then, to have lost a knowledge of Father? This is the gospel of Him whom they seek, which He revealed to the perfect through the mercies of the Father, the secret mystery, Jesus Christ, through whom He has enlightened those who by reasons of the forgetfulness are in darkness. Once we're enlightened concerning Jesus Christ and the gospel, then we overcome forgetfulness. In the Gospel of Truth, in another place, its summary is summarized, not knowing, forgetfulness, oblivion of the Father is the real original sin. Jesus is set forth as a Savior, but a Savior by knowledge. Man is saved by knowledge, for whosoever has knowledge understands from whence he has come and whither he goes. Knowledge is quite important. Now we more or less have them in the garden of trees in paradise. Is this familiar to you? I'll just quote it to you with very few comments. You'll see the parallels. Arise, Adam. And when he saw her, he said, it is you who have given me life. You'll be called the mother of the living. Then came in the serpent, the instructor. The serpent is being used as an instructor here. How interesting. What has he told you? From every tree which is in paradise you shall eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of evil and good do not eat. The fleshly woman said, note, she's flesh. Not only did he say, do not eat, but do not touch it, for on the day on which you shall eat from it, you shall surely die. And the serpent, the instructor, said, you shall not surely die. For he said this to you because he's jealous. Rather, your eyes shall be opened, and you shall become like gods, knowing evil and good. And the fleshly woman took from the tree. She ate and gave to her husband with her. Note, the marriage ceremony had been an accomplished fact in the garden. And then they perceived they were denuded of the spiritual. Who was ever taught that Adam and Eve knew they had died spiritually? They took fig leaves and bound them about their loins. Adam, where are you? And Adam said, I heard your voice. I was afraid, for I was naked and I hid. Why have you hidden unless you ate from the tree of which I commanded you? From it alone do not eat, and you have eaten. And Adam said, the woman whom you gave me has given me, and I ate. The woman said, the serpent has deceived me, and I ate. They came to the serpent. They cursed its shadow, or spirit, so that it was impotent. This is an important Mormon doctrine. The adversary and all who follow him cannot have a body. They cannot in all eternity procreate. they are cursed to be impotent forever. And since that day the serpent came under the curse of the powers, until the perfect man, who would be Jesus Christ, should come. That curse came upon the serpent. They turned to their Adam, they took him, cast him out of paradise, with his wife. For there is no blessing with them, because they too are under the curse. Now listen carefully. They cast man into great toils and troubles of life, that their men should become attached to life and have no leisure to devote themselves to the Holy Spirit. Who ever taught that there were children to Adam and Eve who had no leisure to devote themselves to the Holy Spirit? Because this text then goes on to say, and after those had lost the Holy Spirit, she gave birth to their son Cain, and then to Abel. So Abel and Cain were sons sometime after the first sons and daughters of Cain and Abel, of Adam and Eve, had lost the Holy Spirit. Is this familiar to you? She cried out with a loud voice and said to the Holy One, the God of all, help me against the gods of unrighteousness and rescue me out of their hands. At once the angel came down from heaven and said to her, why are you crying up to God? Why do you boldly advance upon the Holy Spirit? She said, who are you? The God of unrighteousness had departed from her. He said, I am Elilith. Now that's the seventh angel in the hierarchy of seven angels, with Michael, Gabriel, and Raphael being the first three. And this angel, who is different than the one that came to Adam saying, why do you offer up sacrifice? In fact, the Book of Mormon and elsewhere states that there were angels, plural, that came to Adam. We only have an instance of the record of one. Now these ancient documents confirm others and what they taught. We go on then. I am Elilith, the wisdom, the great angel who stands before the Holy Spirit. I've been sent to speak with you, to rescue you out of the hand of the lawless ones. I shall teach you about your origins. Marvelous confirmation. Now, in a book called The Apostles of the Archaeons, translated by Bullard and with commentary, we need to understand something that happened there in the garden. That is Mormon doctrine in a unique way. Bullard says, here the gods, with the purpose of denying knowledge to man, forbid him to eat of the tree of knowledge. But unknown to certain gods, who were claiming themselves to be the gods of this world, the Father was acting through them. Now, Joseph Smith has taught us that the adversary in Lucifer is limited and used on this earth. And I take this up in the tape that I have on Lucifer. Here Bullard continues, it was the Father's intention that man should eat. The implication seems to be the Father knew man would disobey an order of the gods. Adam and Eve have been foreordained to be the first flesh on the face of the earth, and in particular the fruit, they became such. Now there's other things that confirm some Mormon doctrine along this line, and we'll proceed. Josephus also connects the nudity, if you recall they were denuded of the spirit. He says, nudity, where it's connected with eating from the tree, is a connection which is not explicit in Genesis. The tree sharpened Adam and Eve's understanding, enabling them to discover their nudity because of their improved discretion. Therefore, while transgression of God's prohibition brought catastrophe, the tree itself actually improved the quality of life. That was the way it was intended to be on this and every world. Josephus says, the obedience of the first couple could lead only to blessings. Their disobedience could lead only to calamity. He continues, but speaking generally, the main lesson to be learned from this history is that men who conform to the will of God and do not venture to transgress laws that have been excellently laid down prosper in all things beyond belief, and for their reward are offered by God's felicity. And whereas in proportion as they depart from the strict observance of these laws, things practicable become impracticable, and whatever imaginary good things they strive to do ends in irretrievable disaster. Shades of Jacob in the Book of Mormon. We prosper inasmuch as we're obedient, or according to the private tutelage each of us have, in harmony with the plan God has for each of us. Josephus continues that in it, the tree, resided the power of distinguishing good and evil, possessing which they would lead a blissful existence no whit behind that of a god. They would live a good life. They're not promised divinity, The power of distinguishing, as we saw earlier, is a positive possession, which in fact sharpened the intelligence of the couple, with the result that they felt they were better off than before they had eaten. Remember what Eve had to say after she understood what it was all about? For now they had the intelligence to recognize their nakedness and to cover themselves. Josephus continues, "For when God entered the garden, Adam became conscious of his crime. Previously he had walked and talked with God in the garden, but now he could not. Although he and Eve gained discernment, they obtained it illicitly. Therefore, says Josephus, they lost God's personal companionship." Josephus says God punished Adam because Adam listened to the lesser counsel of a woman. She tasted of the tree, was pleased with the food, and persuaded Adam also to partake of it. Josephus records that God removed the couple from the garden to another place. The verb to remove connotes simple movement more than expulsion, and the common word for garden indicates that God moved them from one earthly place to another. Adam and Eve lost access to the good life. They never had access to a supra-terrestrial paradise and to immortality, except through the conditions of the gospel they were to be taught. Adam, says Josephus, having predicted a destruction of the universe, at one time by violent fire and another by mighty deluge of water, was on record in both instances. There are also many parallels to Adam's ability to prophesy, and we'll bring out some of those as we go along with other texts. In 4th Ezra, we have this. The mind gives to each person, or the spirit gives to each person, sufficient understanding to obey. Each person is responsible for his or her obedience. And those who perform deeds that bring death, miserably fail, live wickedly, walk in the most wicked ways, live in unseemly places, and commit iniquity without considering their future suffering. How often do you see in your friends and associates and those around you that they do not consider their future suffering? O Adam, says Ezra, what have you done? For though it was you who sinned, the fall was not yours alone, but ours also who are your descendants. The fall may denote no more than the inception of a world full of physical difficulties and death. Uriel, in the book of 4th Ezra, retorts, "This is the meaning of the contest, which every man who is born on earth shall wage, that if he is defeated, he shall suffer. But if he is victorious, he shall receive glory and eternal life." And other texts bring this out in detail. In the same source, 4th Ezra, the tree of life would lead to immortality, so therefore God barred the way to it. We know that an angel with a flaming sword was put up to protect, and Adam and Eve were prohibited from coming back into the garden. For purposes, the Book of Mormon explains. Ironically, he averes that Adam's negative effects actually provided a testing place for the righteous. Each person can obey or not. In Ezra again it says, "All this have I spoken before you, O Lord, because you have said that it was for us that you created the world." Beautiful Mormon doctrine. Now in a rabbinic source in the book called The Angel of the Lord, Rabbi Akiba expounded on a certain verse. And the interpretation is this. Adam has become one who knows and chooses good and evil of himself, of his own free will. That's a great statement for a Jewish rabbi to admit. It was he who created man in the beginning, speaking of God creating Adam, but then left Adam, or man, to his own free will. Adam must choose the right path and become as one of the heavenly beings. Now another rabbi asserts that Adam became like God himself. This is Rabbi Pappius. And that Adam had angelic or even divine status. And it's argued in several rabbinic texts. In the Ben Sira, the tree of knowledge is the capacity to distinguish between good and evil. Death is a part of God's original order for the cosmos. Even mortality, culled from Genesis 2 and 3, is the basis of God's mercy. That goes along with Mormon doctrine. For although Adam sinned first and has brought death upon all who were not in his own time, yet each of them has been born from him, has prepared for himself the coming torment. Adam is not responsible for their damnation, but they are. Adam is therefore not the cause, except only for himself, But each of us has become our own Adam. That is, each sinner determines his or her own eschatological damnation, says this second Baruch text. And further, each of them has chosen for himself the coming glory. For truly, the one who believes will receive reward. Now that's a challenge for us, isn't it? For these texts affirm the possibility of choosing evil or good, and it's ours. Now, I had mentioned earlier that we would come upon those three men. And here in the Apocalypse of Adam, one of the 61 tractates of the Nag Hammadi discovery, it states, and this is Adam teaching his son Seth, would you as a Mormon teach your son something like this? I saw three men before me, whose appearance I could not recognize, since they were not of the powers of the God who created us. Adam is here referring to an individual who is appearing to him saying, I'm the God of this world. It scares Adam to death every time he does it. And now when these three men appear before Adam, he says, their nature, they surpass those whom I'd seen. These three men have more glory than this being that keeps appearing to me saying, I'm the God of this world. So now what do these three men teach Adam? They say, arise, Adam, out of the sleep of death, and hear about the eternities and the seed of that man to whom life has come, who came forth from you and from Eve, your consort. This is a reference to the perfect man, Jesus Christ, who had come through the lineage of Adam and Eve. Now, Adam has said this to his son Seth, because of this I'll give you the earth to you and your sons. In sovereignty will you rule over it and your sons. Now again, there's a reference in the Mandean text concerning the three angels of radiance and light that shall come into being and be company for Adam. In the Apocalypse of Adam again, Adam reports their revelation. It deals with the future destiny of the descendants of Seth and Noah. The revelation which Adam taught to his son Seth continues the text. Hear my words, my son Seth. When God had created me from the earth with your mother Eve, I walked with her in a glory which she had seen in the eternities from which we originated. We were like great eternal angels. I think those are self-explanatory. At the end of the ancient text, it says, these are the revelations which Adam revealed to his son Seth, and his son taught them to his seed. This is the hidden knowledge of Adam, which he gave to Seth, which is the holy baptism of those who know the eternal knowledge, through the Logos born and the imperishable illuminators, those who had visited him, who came from the holy seed of Jesus of Nazareth. Another Nag Hammadi text, called the Letter of Ignostus, states, but the immortal man is full of all imperishable glory and unspeakable joy. His whole kingdom rejoices in everlasting joy. These things which were never heard, nor were they known in all the eternities, came into being after him, out of the immortal man who is called a son of man. The whole multitude of those angels is called the Church of the Saints of Light. We wanted to confirm from an ancient document that there was a church in the beginning. The progenitor father is called Adam, the man of light. The kingdom of the Son of Man, who is Christ, is full of unspeakable joy and unchanging exultation. They delight continually in joy unspeakable over their incorruptible glory, which has never been heard of nor ever revealed to all the eternities who came into being, and their worlds, plural. In some Sethian documents, it says Seth and his offspring belong to the second and third generation after the creation of Adam and Eve. Again, showing those who preceded Seth in terms of the generations of Adam and Eve mentioned in 29th section of the Doctrine and Covenants. This generation had to answer a call from the heavenly world and was commanded to be baptized in order to be saved. Now, who baptized Adam? Yeah, that's right. You're right. The Holy Ghost. Well, here's what the ancient text says. This is the baptism with which Hibble's Way, the Holy Ghost, baptized the first man. This is a Mandean source, going back to the first century, containing much material, work for the dead and things of that kind. It got out and away from the mainstream of Catholicism and that development which occurred in the first three centuries leading to total apostasy. And so material in Persia and Iraq, recovered in the 1920s by Lady Drawer, recovers for us tremendous confirmation of Mormon doctrine. And I've referred to that in other tapes on the material that comes from those sources. Again in the text, with it the baptism, Hibble's way or the Holy Ghost baptized the first man Adam, and it was preserved through the ages for the elect righteous. Adam was clothed in a garment to cover his nakedness. And that brings us up then to a text found and recovered and translated in 1964. I treat it in more detail in my tape on Abraham. But there's one sentence in this paragraph that we need to elicit for our Adamic studies. Others again say that Melchizedek was Abraham's ancestor Shem, and that he now taught Abraham the duties of priesthood, particularly the rules of the bread and wine. He also gave Abraham the garments of skin made by God for Adam and Eve. The Latter-day Saints will understand that in particular. In the Apocalypse of Abraham, discovered in 1863, which is parallel to an event in the life of Adam, Abraham builds an altar, and they stand in a circle around the altar. Abraham raises his hands and says, El 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 Joel, which means Jehovah received the words of my mouth. Translator says, isn't that interesting? Well, in the portraits of Adam in early Judaism, we find that Adam is distinguished from other patriarchs because he offers incense in front of the garden. Since the garden is God's sanctuary, the Holy of Holies, then Adam acts as a priest, or perhaps high priest, says the document, in the Holy of Holies. Adam's offering aligns himself with the patriarchs. In another part of this same text, in the Book of Jubilees, nudity is prohibited in the performance of the offering of the priesthood. There is a connection between the covering of nudity and the ability to present an offering. That's quite important to understand. There's another episode in the life of Abraham, coming from the Apocalypse of Abraham, that parallels an event in the life of Adam. Satan appears to Abraham while he is sacrificing and commands his obedience. Abraham, perplexed, asks the angel who stands nearby, "What is this, my lord?" And the angel tells him, "This, or he, is godlessness. This is Azel, Satan. Satan has threatened to possess the bodies of Abraham's posterity." The angel rebukes him and says, "For God hath not permitted that the bodies of the righteous shall be in thy hand." The angel then casts Satan out, telling him that God has placed enmity between him and Abraham. Says the angel, "Depart from this man. Thou cannot lead him astray, because he is an enemy to thee, and of those who follow thee, and loveth what thou willest." In the tape on Abraham, I go into greater detail of some of those episodes, and what follows in some of our texts we still are referring to, we'll enlarge upon that. In the Pahlavi text, Persian Zoroastrian material, the position of Mashi and Mashane, Adam and Eve, in a world that has now tasted evil is analogous, says the translator Zahner, to that of Adam and Eve when they were expelled from the garden. And we would agree with that. Now, he says, they slew an animal, either an ox or a sheep, for the word gospand is ambiguous in Pahlavi, and they roasted it on a fire which they had made on a sign from the spiritual gods. They had been told to do so, to offer up sacrifice of an animal. With the skin of the animal they clothed themselves, and with its hair they made rugs. So we've closed another area of confirmation. The ancient texts sometimes were rejected with horror because they specifically mention wives being present as some of these exclusive male-dominated activities, so-called. And the women had to be in this particular circle. The Lord Jesus Christ stands in an altar on one side while they recapitulate all the ordinances. The Savior opens with prayer. He gives a special code in Coptic. They do this to make sure that all is kept secret from the world. The code is, "Hear me, Father." In First Jewa, which is a Coptic text, the Lord calls on the Father with different words, meaning the same thing. We are told that in every world there are 12 who officiate under the direction of 3, and they always form a circle. And again, we make reference to 1 Nephi, where Lehi saw the vision of the 12 descending with Christ in the beginning, and they apparently were close with Christ in creational activities. There's no sense of rank in the circle, and they always form a circle, and they're instructed in all things. It was to such a circle, First Jewa tells us, that God said in the beginning, "These I will make my rulers." At the creation of the world, Abraham was standing in that circle. Recall Abraham 2:23. But it says specifically here, they were standing in a circle of 12, and the Lord addressed them that way, saying they were the ones who would be his rulers on earth. The apostles, in other words, were appointed in the pre-existence. Before forming the circle, the 12 sang a hymn. When the circle is formed, the ordinances are pronounced. The Lord recites, and then they recite after him. In most of the cases, they say amen after every sentence. In some, they simply repeat his words. In 2 Joah, another Coptic text, the apostles and their wives all form a circle standing around the Lord, who says he will lead them through all the ordinance of the eternal progression, clothed in their holy garments. And one document of Coptic tells about how the Lord places garments upon the disciples on the Sea of Galilee. What's he doing? Jesus, as Adam, takes the lead, and all the others say amen to each phrase of the prayer, and you shall recite after me. So we made a circle and surrounded him, and he said, I'm in your midst in the manner of a little child. And then he says, after everything I say, you shall say amen. They hold each other's hands, standing in the middle. In 2 Baruch, it says, finally, the depiction of future glory and of the elimination of the afflictions of the present evil age, which can be attributed to Adam's transgression. For instance, paradise will be restored, and evil bodily parts will be transformed in order once again to inherit the world above, where there will be immortality rather than death and joy rather than sadness. In a Dead Sea Scrolls study by Dr. Black, The Scrolls and Christian Origins, we now come to some very interesting confirmation of Adamic material that's strictly Mormon in character and understanding. The Zadokites, who were associated with the priesthood groups of the Dead Sea Scrolls, and there's actually a scroll of Zadok, the Zadokites did believe in a doctrine of immortal or eternal life. This is implied, says Dr. Black, by the contrast between joy in eternal life and the fire of the dark regions. In other texts, it talks about amenti, outer darkness. And then there's the case of everlasting life and the meaning of a life without any cessation by death, which we previously read from a Mandean document. Now, this is the essential substance that we're driving for. Says Dr. Black, the world is to be restored, according to the Dead Sea Scroll summaries, to its paradisical state before the fall. The glory which Adam lost at the fall is to be restored to the renewed mankind. Sin and evil are to be banished from the earth, and a renewed and obedient mankind are to live on it for 1,000 generations. That's tantamount to saying eternity. An expression which, in fact, practically means eternal life, says Dr. Black. Thus, Adam is restored to his state before the fall, and so is mankind, and lives forever in his new paradise. In the Samuel portion of scroll found in Cave 1, and there were 330 caves investigated, 11 provided many, many documents, and I deal with the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls in Tape 40 and 54 and 78, it says, they held fast to it, and those who hold fast to it are destined for the life of eternity, and all the glory of Adam is theirs. God will destroy evil forever, and there will be no more wrongdoing. In the Cairo-Damascus Covenant, another Dead Sea Scroll, all those who walk in these things, in the perfection of holiness, the covenant of God, stand the fast to preserve them to 1,000 generations. The conception of eternity is reached by piling up limited time periods, but 1,000 generations is equivalent to Olam or eternity. Now, Dr. Black continues, and he provides some other insights into something uniquely Mormon. The Qumran, or Dead Sea Scroll apocalyptic, assumes a dualistic universe of light and darkness, the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. It looked forward to final visitation or judgment, in which there would be a divine purification of mankind. The state ensuing appears to be conceived as that of the new creation. There's good Mormon doctrine, but it's also found in the book of Revelations. Or renewal of creation. It is the return to the state of innocence before the fall, when Adam's lost glory is restored again, and he enjoys an everlasting life undisturbed by sin or death. The actual destruction of the present world at the judgment appears to have been envisaged as a universal conflagration. We noticed earlier an ancient text said that Adam's soul prophesied, and he prophesied also the flood. This new creation of eternal duration appears to have its location on this earth. For the restoration, and this is really interesting, of the temple in a new Jerusalem seems to have been an integral part of their expectations for the new age. One of the Dead Sea Scrolls was a first-person document concerning the building of a temple in a place called New Jerusalem, which would have a high wall and 12 gates, kind of duplicating the one we expect to be built in New Jerusalem in Jackson County, Missouri, because it's not the temple or the architecture or the description which was given in a vision to Ezekiel that will be built in Old Jerusalem. So there's some interesting things in the Dead Sea Scrolls not yet evaluated by scholars, and their parallels to Mormon doctrine. And then Dr. Black says this was accompanied by a belief in an eternal life. In the Mandean documents that we can refer to, we find this similar expression, a world of eternal life, in which there is no demise or death. Says a Coptic document that's entitled, "Abide in my word, and I will give to you eternal life. I will send you powers. I will strengthen you with spirits of power. I will give you authority as you will. And no one will prevent you in what you wish. And you will beget for yourselves eternities and worlds, plural, and heavens." A Dead Sea Scroll says that you'll people the universe with your seed. Now in another text called the Cave of Treasures, Adam assembles Seth and his sons, Enoch, Cainan, and Mahalalel. He did this before he died. The 107th section of the Doctrine and Covenants, verses 53 and 57, here are interestingly confirmed. In another book called the Book of the Bee, since according to the latter, the Sethites were already living on the mountain during the time of Adam, while Cain and his offspring were living in the plain. Those living on the mountain after Adam's death were Seth, Cainan, and Mahalalel. They were of outstanding purity and holiness, and for that reason they were called gods. Here, too, the Sethites are said to resemble angels. Every generation living on the mountain had to swear by the blood of Abel not to mix with those living on the plains, the descendants of Cain. In another of the Sethian documents, it states that Adam himself had a house of prayer and acted as a priest. We would wonder what that house is and what he was doing. In another Sethian document, it says, Adam saw visions of the future. Generations, including, among others, David, to whom he gave 7 years of his own life. Now, you'd have to recall what it says in section 107, that the visions of Adam were recorded in the books of Enoch and are to be testified of in due time. In this same source, it says, Seth was born after the image of Adam, who in his turn was after the image of God. In the book of Moses revealed to the prophet Joseph Smith in Our Pearl of Great Price, it states that Adam is in the similitude of the only begotten. The only begotten is the express image of the Father. And so those areas are confirmed. Now in Third Enoch, which came out of Russia, translated in 1928, and which has many areas of Mormon doctrine confirmation, and I give some of those in tape 111, Dr. Orberg makes an interesting statement. It's regarding a veil, or a curtain. He says it regularly represents the recording of the divine decree, with regard to the world, the secrets of the world's creation and sustenance, in short, the innermost divine secrets. The secrets of this earth and of all other lights in the universe. We wanted to bring out a little bit more here in terms of the multiple worlds. We find multiple worlds mentioned in the Mahabharata. That is one of the great epics of India and Buddhism. In the Egyptian endowment, it points out that ancient temple veils represent the point or action of transition between man's sublunary life and the vast open reaches of the immensity of space beyond, into which one passes by passing through that veil. There were cosmic veils, appropriately adorned, as the Rabbi Ishmael reports, with astronomical marks and emblems. Now, an intrepid explorer and surveyor by the name of Ariel Steen, who was the one responsible for bringing out 25,000 scrolls from the ancient Buddha city of Dunhuan, discovered a cemetery in Astana in some of his excapades through the Lopnor Desert, the Taklamakan Desert, in Central Asia. This tomb dates from the 7th century. It had two parties in the tomb, a man and his wife. Fuhisi had been introduced into the tomb earlier, and then his wife had been added a little later. But a curtain or a veil was found in position suspended from pegs on the wall. Here's what Ariosteen says. In the veil in question, what first catches the eye are the signs of the square and the compass. If we refer a little bit to the description of the two bodies, silk, perhaps originally white, ensconced the Emperor Fuhisi, and his consort, wife Nua, was facing each other. They had been placed in that way in the tomb, and they had been maintained and kept up by the dry conditions. They were mummified. The bodies rise from a continuous flounce-like short white skirt. They had on aprons. Their two inner arms stretch stiffly and horizontally toward each other. The hand of each appearing under the opposite armpit of the other shows that they had been placed in an act of embracing. Fuhisi holds in his uplifted left hand a mason's square. Anuwas holds in her right hand a pair of compasses. There's an artwork involved in this tomb as well. It's quite interesting. There's an intertwined serpentine body coiling around each other. This object is the well-known caduceus, which signifies all things have their office. There's also a design completely surrounded with diagrams of the constellations, while above the heads of the two figures is the sun disk with white-red spokes, surrounded by 12 smaller circles, each connected to the next by a straight line to form an unbroken circle. So there's many things that come in various places that are rather exciting and interesting. In a Sethian document, we have the theme of Adam's prophecy about the future, and especially the coming of Christ. When he left paradise can also be found in the Cave of Treasures. Now, I treat the details of the Cave of Treasures and many other aspects in my tape on the Magi. Back to a Mandean document called The World Beyond, we find details of eternal life and celestial life. They are clothed in garments of radiance and are arrayed in a covering of light. They sit and dwell together, without offending one another and without sinning against one another. They are honored in their firmament, and match as the eyelash the eye. Their thoughts are open to one another, and they know the first and the last. They are 1,000 miles distant from one another, yet one is illumined by the other's radiance. One is fragrant to another's fragrance. One administers custodial justice to the other. They understand one another's thoughts. They've escaped every kind of death, and death's corruption is not decreed for them. There's no passing away for them. They do not grow old. Their strength does not diminish. They're not plagued by aches and infirmities. Their raiment or garments do not become black, nor their covering dark. Their wreaths do not wither. They do not disintegrate. They do not lose their leaves. Now, one of the first Dead Sea Scrolls that was published in 1951 is called the Manual of Discipline. If I were to ask Latter-day Saints to define one of their most unique doctrines involving the expectations of eternal life, I'm quite sure that you would say that if we obey the counsels of the Spirit, we will have abundant peace during length of days, and then we will bear seed, children, with all everlasting blessings and eternal rejoicing in the victorious life of eternity. We'll have a crown of glory. We'll have garments of majesty. We'll dwell in eternal light. Well, actually, all I've done is quote from various passages in the Dead Sea Scroll of Discipline, part 4, beginning with line 7. There isn't hardly a thing there that would diminish from a Mormon declaration of doctrine concerning our expectations for eternal things. Now, all of these documents that I've been using here on the podium before me are non-Mormon. As far as I know, none of these men are aware of Mormon doctrine. At least they do not refer to them. And everything that we've discussed, these things are just really just kind of nice to know. How do you find time to even do your own studies? The daily study of the Book of Mormon that is encouraged by our great prophet, and the preparations for gospel doctrine class for those of you who are adults, and other preparations. There are over 2,100 books on the gospel, over 1,000 in print, and if you read one a day or one a week, how many years will it take you to read all of those? Most of you will never, ever get through them. then how would you tackle all of the numerous publications on each of the discoveries? There's over 2,200 publications on the Dead Sea Scrolls, almost an equal number of those of the Gospel and on the Gospel subjects. I have researched over 150 Nag Hammadi texts and books about the Nag Hammadi just for this preparation. But it's a wonderful experience. It's marvelous to pursue these things and suddenly find confirmation of Mormon doctrine that Joseph Smith got right the first time. It's just beautiful material. I think that sometime after we complete this activity, we'll have some question and answer series, and I'll entertain any questions some of you might have. There's a great deal that I was not able, because of the time allocated, to comment upon and show you and point out some of the details of the confirmation. But I think that the documents are so clear, almost word perfect, that one doesn't necessarily have to keep pointing out the exact parallel in some Mormon book, some encyclopedia of Mormon doctrine. But it's there, and I think you can quite plainly see it. And this is my opportunity to share with you then my own personal testimony. Now, I have a testimony of Joseph Smith, and I have a testimony of the Gospel in this restoration, but I did not get that testimony from anything or for anything or from any of the things that I've read to you or that are contained in all the numerous tapes that I prepared. My testimony comes from the things that I have seen and heard, and I bear witness to you that Joseph Smith is a prophet of God and will always be the head of a dispensation and a restorer of great things. I bear you that testimony and pray that you'll be able to get one and keep it and share it with others in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.